Good morning, Jesus lovers. If you are unfamiliar with Christianity, there are what we call different denominations of Christians. This is kind of how the global church looks like today. I think many of those denominations are quite good. But the reason we call them denominations is because they have differences or distinctives, things different groups of Christians because they hold different beliefs or because they structure their church in a different system of church governance and organization than other churches. And some of those distinctives are on what we would say secondary theological issues on different biblical topics. People will hold to different interpretations of some topic in Scripture where they disagree with other well-meaning, intelligent, Jesus-loving Christians on the same topic. And at Stonebridge, we believe and stress firmly that we hold complete unity and we want to have civil, constructive dialogue over those secondary issues. And as long as we get the important things correct, things like the nature of God, the person of Jesus, and salvation. But there's one thing that I worry about sometimes that I sometimes see in certain churches. When they take a secondary issue and they talk about it so much and so frequently that the impression is given just by sheer volume that this is the most important issue in Christianity. Let me just give you a quick example. Some churches preach out of Revelation all the time. Now, I love the book of Revelation. It's a great book. And we should study it. Christians should know the book of Revelation. And we actually did a Bible study a few years ago through the book of Revelation here at Stonebridge. But understanding exactly how and when Jesus returns is not one of the most important issues that needs to be hammered week after week, sermon after sermon. That churches, the church, is called to preach the entire counsel of God. And churches that emphasize so strongly one view of Revelation and talk about it all the time, I think is giving a false impression of what is most important to God. Because when you say something over and over, when you emphasize it week after week after week in a church, the implication comes across naturally that, wow, this must be so important. That nothing else is as important as this one issue because we've got to keep talking about it. And so the things that churches repeat come across naturally that this is what is most important. Why do I say all of that this morning? Because right now, we are going to hear repeated the same topic for the third time in 7 weeks. John uses repetition to say this is what is most important. And it's not the end times, understanding exactly when Jesus comes back. That the thing that John repeats in chapter 2 that we looked at, in chapter 3 that we looked at, and now we're in chapter 4 and we're going to look at again, is the message that Christians need to love one another. That we need to get this through our thick skulls. That this should be the hallmark of a typical Christian. The thing that is so noticeable to those around us. Man, those crazy Christians are so loving. And so once more this morning, we are going to look at the command to love one another. So don't check out on me this morning because you've already heard this. I want you to say with me this morning, okay, God, this is obviously so important to you. So important you had John say it 3 times in 3 chapters. So teach me a little more what it means to love one another. So let's dive in, church. Let's hear with fresh ears yet again this call to love one another. Why actively showing love is a vital part of being a follower of Jesus. So if you got a Bible, open up to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read 7 through 21 this morning and finish out the chapter. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen for you, but if you're here in person, I'd love for you to follow along with the Bible or on an electronic device just so we can all together read and hear the exact words of God to us this morning. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Here is the word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That once again, the same exact theme comes up. Once again, the call of God in the book of 1 John is to love one another. The emphasis could not be clearer. It's like on Twitter, right? Put a clapping hand emoji between each word. Dear Christians, love one another. That's what it means to be a Christian. But this section, John is actually going to go the deepest insight into what it means to love one another. He's going to give us a little more reason. And he's going to talk about the reason why. Why should Christians love one another? And the answer comes back, because God is love. And how do we know God is love? Because he has shown it through Jesus. And we get this extended paragraph talking about what Jesus did for us. That God, in his love, sent Jesus, his only and unique son, to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, John has already kind of said this before. If you're here a couple weeks ago, Ken walked us through the negative example of love and the positive example of love. That last chapter, John held up a negative example. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Instead, be like Jesus, the positive example. And the reason why? Because Jesus laid down his life for us. But John here goes one step even further. It's not just simply that Jesus laid down his life for us, but that Jesus was, his words, the atoning sacrifice for our sins in verse 10. Now, this is the heart of the Christian message, the basic message, like the fundamental message of the Christian church, what we call the good news or the gospel message, that at the cross, Jesus sacrificed for us to deal with the biggest problem of all, sin. That Jesus sacrifices an atoning sacrifice for us. That is love. You want to know what love looks like? Here, John says the example. Christ being the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there's a little bit going on here. I want to kind of dive deep into this word, atoning sacrifice. The Greek word translated here is the Greek word halosmos. And in the NIV, which you're reading with us, it says the atoning sacrifice. But other translations, like the ESV, they use the word propitiation, which I know is a big fancy word, but it means to appease the wrath of someone, or in this case, God. And if you read other Greek documents other than the New Testament, like secular Greek work, that word halosmos is used always for the idea of propitiation, right? To appease the wrath of, in their case, false gods. But the word halosmos, this Greek word, comes in what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when that word is used in the Old Testament context, it's used, I know we're getting technical here, just bear with me one moment longer. All right, so when this Greek word is used in the Old Testament, it's used to cover a family of words that is KPR, Kipper, or different forms of that word. Which that word means to cleanse or to purify. And it's the word used in all sorts of different forms all through the Old Testament referring to atonement or the Ark of the Covenant, the top of it, the atonement cover, that this is the word used over and over. And so the debate here with John, and also Paul, because he uses this word too, is are they referring to the secular Greek meaning of propitiation or to the Greek Septuagint meaning, or excuse me, the Old Testament Septuagint meaning of like atonement or purification or cleansing? And I do think the NIV is right, because both Paul and John, they're extremely Jewish. They read the Septuagint. They quote the Septuagint when they wrote the New Testament. And so I think that this is a reference to that cleansing, purifying, atonement sacrifice of the Old Testament. But the ESV is also right, because implicit in these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the whole purpose of cleansing and purifying was to satisfy the wrath of God. And no more is this more clear than what we call the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, right? K-P-R, right there. Kippur, that word for sanctification or cleansing. And on the Day of Atonement, every year in Jewish custom, the high priest would take two goats, and they would take the first goat, and they would sacrifice it, they would kill it. And they would take the blood of the goat, and they would sprinkle it on that atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Right here is the blood of the goat offered to God, offered to satisfy the wrath of God. And then the second goat, he would be driven off into the wilderness, right? Like get out of here, goat. They would run it off into the wilderness, saying, this is the picture of the sins of Israel being taken away. Right? The biggest, most important holy day in the Jewish calendar is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. A visual representation of humanity's sin against God, needing the appeasement of the sacrifice of blood and the driving away of sin to cleanse and purify the people. But as Hebrews tell us, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really drive away sin. That we needed a better sacrifice. We needed a God-man. And that this is the whole message of Christianity. This is the gospel message, the good news message, that Jesus came to save us from the righteous wrath of God because of our rebellion, Romans 5, 9, and 10, to cleanse and purify us and make us fully righteous in his sight, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. That this is the central message. And I hope that you hear it this morning, that when we think about love, first and foremost, we start by looking at the love of God on the cross of Jesus. Because Jesus offered his life. He gave his life. He didn't just lay down his life for us, but he came as that atoning sacrifice to save, to cleanse, and to purify us, to deliver us from the punishment of our sin and our rebellion, to defeat evil and Satan once and for all. And the more that we investigate, the more that we look, the more that we behold and study what exactly happened on the cross, the more we realize just how incredible this act of love really was. Because Jesus didn't just lay down his life for us. It's not like he just stepped in front of a bullet, if I can use that image. But he actually took the punishment for sin and wrong upon himself, experienced the full wrath of God, what we call hell, and then gives us his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before God clean, cleansed, and purified. That's love. That's what love does. And John says this is our motivation. I've been telling you now over and over and over, right? Three times, three sections in this book of saying, love one another, love one another, love one another. And what is the deepest underlying motivation and inspiration for how we ought to love one another? Verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because God loves, because God loved us, this is what motivates and drives and inspires us to love each other. That the call of the Christian is to be a radical lover of others because we love just like our dad loves. That if we want to learn how to love, if we want to know what love looks like, we look at Jesus. And so this is not exhaustive, but I want to just quickly go through four different stories or verses about Jesus to show us how we are called to love. And so the love supremely, the definition of love supremely is about sacrifice. And that's what we just read, right? That Jesus, the Son of God, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That love, first and foremost, is sacrificial. It is giving of yourself. It is taking the short end of the stick. It is not getting anything in return, but to give to the other for their benefit, no matter what it costs us. That is what love looks like. And we look to Jesus to say, how do you love? Number one, you love sacrificially. Number two comes from 1 Peter 2:23, which tells us another way to model, to see how Jesus loved so that we learn how to love. And 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That love shown in the person of Jesus doesn't retaliate when insulted. That love doesn't threaten back. That here is the second example of Jesus in his life as Peter is reflecting on how Jesus lived and how he responded on the cross. That love looks like not retaliating back. Number three comes from the story of the rich young ruler. When a rich young ruler comes to Jesus to ask him how to inherit eternal life. And I love what Jesus, what we're told Jesus is thinking, and then what Jesus says in Mark 10:21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And if you know the end of the story, the rich young ruler walks away sad. He's unwilling to give up his riches. But here we have another example of love. Right? We're told Jesus loved him, and what does he do with that love? He responds by telling him the truth, even if it's not what he wants to hear. That Jesus loved the rich young ruler enough to instruct him on the way to eternal life. And this flies in direct opposition to what the world says, because the world defines love as acceptance, right? To love someone is to accept them wherever they're at. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not how Jesus models love. Because Jesus says, your riches for this rich young ruler are an obstacle to inheriting eternal life. And I'm going to tell you the truth, even if you don't want to hear it, because I love you. That love tells the truth because it's searching and seeking the best for the other. Always done with gentleness, but love speaks the truth. And I realized I skipped one on my notes, so this is number four, but I initially had a number two. But that love makes the first move. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love this. That love makes the first move. While we were still sinners, Jesus didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, to be presentable. But while we were still dead in our sins, Jesus loves by coming to sacrifice for us. And we learn how to love by observing how Jesus does all of these things. Right? Jesus loves sacrificially, so we love sacrificially. Jesus takes the first move, and so we take the first move in love. Jesus didn't retaliate and hurl insults back when he was hurt, and we do the same in love. That Jesus spoke the truth, even if it wasn't what people wanted to hear, and we do the same thing speaking the truth in love because we ultimately care about what is best for those around us. That we look to Jesus how to love. He is the model. And say, I want to learn how to love one another. Look at Jesus. Read the stories of the New Testament. Look at how the Bible describes how Jesus treated people, and we do the same. And the most amazing thing about this is the more that we look at Jesus, the more that we recognize the love that Jesus has for us, the more we have the capacity to love others. If our emotional well, so to speak, is being filled up because we are daily meditating and thinking and reflecting on God's great love for us, the more that we find our satisfaction in him, the more capacity it gives us to love those around us. Because we are not dependent on those around us to fill the deepest needs of our lives. And so we're able to give out without getting back anything in return because we have been filled with the love of Jesus. If we are full of love, then we are full of love to pour out. That this is the emphasizing message in the book of 1 John, to love one another. And John says, you want to know how to do this? Look to Jesus. Because it is so important for our maturity and our completion and our full sanctification as Christians to learn how to love. And that's where John's going to go next. That John is going to say it is vital to the developing maturity walk as a follower of Jesus and how we learn to love. So verses 12 through 18. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how we know love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. That this whole section, and we're going to work through it verse by verse in a second, but the whole thing, broadly speaking, is about our assurance in Christ. About the confidence we have to know that we are in Christ. And that marker, the overarching marker of assurance, what's the number one way that you can be assured that you are in Christ? That's the whole topic of this passage. It's how we love. Loving one another, living that life overflowing with love, is the assurance to know that we are in God and he is in us. So let's work through this section, because you're going to see it ties in perfectly to this whole idea of loving one another. Because loving one another gives us confidence that God is with us. Verse 12, where we started, right? But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That this is the language of full maturity, completeness. It is that word for to reach the end, to reach the goal of what we were made for. That this is the Christian journey, generally speaking, we talk about it all the time. That following Jesus is to grow in greater maturity, in development of our character and our life and our witness, to look more and more like Jesus. And John is saying, how do you want to be complete? How do you want to reach full maturity? How do you want to get there to the end of life looking like Jesus? It's how you love one another. And so then John gives us three statements about our assurance. How are you sure you're a Christian? And he says, it's the specific language of that you live in God and God lives in us. And he says three different things. In verse 13, it says this, right? How do we know that we live in him and he in us? Number one, he has given us of his spirit. Number two, verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Number three, third way to know you're assured is at the end of verse 16. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So you see that three times. How do you know you live in God and God in you? Three ways. Number one, he has given his spirit. Number two, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. And number three, living in love. So let's just work through those really quickly. The first assurance is that God has given his spirit. It is simply the true reality. It is a statement of fact that God has given his spirit to live in us. So how do you know God lives in you? Well, because he's given his spirit to live in you. That this is a promise Jesus made in John 14, 16 through 17. When he said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. That this is the Holy Spirit, and it is a truth statement that Jesus makes right before he goes to the cross when he tells his disciples, I'm going to give you the Spirit. Full stop. End of story. That you will have God living inside of you. And just think about that for a moment. That's incredible. That the God of the universe cares about you enough to send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come live and be with you. That is an incredible gift of God that God didn't have to do. But he chose to freely bless us with his very presence, walking with us through every second of every day, leading us into truth, convicting us of sin, helping us pray, giving us gifts to serve the church, producing character change in us as we listen to him. That this is the assurance. You want to know how you're in God and you in him? He has given you his spirit to walk with you every second of every day. The number two assurance. How do you know you're in God and he's in you? That you acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. And then he goes on, if I'm kind of combining two verses here, but also that he is the Savior of the world. He has sent, verse 14, he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. I think that's just a quick way of summarizing like what we call a confession of faith, of surrendering your life to Jesus, of saying, Jesus, you are God, come to save us. And I give you my everything. That if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, then you have assurance that God is in you and you are in him. And the number three assurance, the one that ties us all together, the thing that we're talking about all morning, is that you live a life of love. That one, if you have God's spirit, two, if you have made an acknowledgement of faith, then three, you are now called to live completely differently, to live in love. To live sacrificially instead of selfishly. That this is what it looks like to grow in maturity. If the first two are kind of things that happen at your conversion, this is the ongoing walk, the rest of your life walking with Jesus, that your assurance will grow the more that you live in love. That this is how you become complete. This is how you become mature. And John ties it again back to Jesus right there at the end of verse. I didn't write it down. At the end of verse 17, right? This is how you have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. And this is going back right to the first section, right? You want to know how to love? Look at how Jesus loved. And here it is again. You want to be matured in your faith? You want to be mature and complete in your faith? Then love like Jesus. That maturity, that reaching the goal of what humans were made for, is to love like Jesus. And the great thing about loving like Jesus is it gives us great assurance and great confidence on the day of judgment, which is a reference to the return of Jesus. Because we know that when Jesus returns at the second coming, he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And if God's love is made complete in you, then you have absolutely nothing to fear. Right? The more loving we are, the more complete, the more perfect we become, the less fear we have of punishment. That's the fear John is talking about. This is not a general verse about all fear generally. It's very clear. This is talking about fear having to do with punishment. Fear and having confidence on the day of judgment. That this is the fear of hell, if you will. The fear of judgment. And what John is saying is that the more we live in love, right, the more that we have become mature and complete in following Jesus, the more confidence we have that the sacrifice of Jesus has covered for our sins and that we have nothing to fear because our lives have been transformed to be like Jesus. A life lived by those who surrender their life to Jesus, who acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and who grow in their ability and their capacity to love more and more, have incredible confidence and incredible assurance that they are truly walking with God. And at the second coming, at the return of Jesus, it is a welcome parade for their King and their Lord and their Master. And after talking about all this assurance that comes by loving one another, John returns to the main idea, the final call to keep loving. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That John comes back, right? He wraps it up with the same exhortation that he has written over and over and over in this book. Repetition for emphasis, because this is so important. Love your brother and sister. I'm guessing, and a lot of scholars guess this as well, that the reason why John keeps mentioning this is because there was clearly fracture in the churches that he was writing to, that they were not living out this command. And so John is so strongly calling them back to the truth of what it means to follow Jesus, that they were not living out the entire picture of the family of God, a united family where love for one another is so common, where there is care and concern for other believers over and above yourself. And John just draws a line in the sand. He just says, full stop. If you don't love other believers, you don't love God. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of other believers and you don't love them, that is a direct hatred toward God because his Spirit lives in every Christian. And so this morning, would you think about your relationships with other Christians? Whether they are Christians in this church, Christians in your family, Christians in your workplace, Christians in your friend group, would you say you love them? Would you say that you have hatred in your heart towards someone who professes Christ? Then this passage is God speaking directly to you. Forget my words that are coming out of this mouth. Look at what God is saying. That the Holy Spirit living inside of us is convicting us and calling us right now to say, kill that sin of hatred and ask God to teach you how to love like Jesus. That you are called to love your brother and sisters the way that Christ has loved you. Now, I don't know all of your relationships with other believers, and I know that relationships are some very tough sometimes. And I know that hurts can build up, and over many years, multiple, many hurts can build up. And so I know that this command isn't always easy. That years of bitterness and hurt don't just disappear overnight. But this is the call of Christ. That this is the goal of Christian maturity, to learn how to love like Jesus loves. And it's not something that we can work on later. Jesus says this is incredibly urgent, that right now this morning you need to hear from God this call, that right now we need to love one another. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Don't wait. The command to love one another is urgent and pressing. So much so that Jesus says, stop doing other religious activity. Forget it. Leave the gift at your altar. You've brought some gift to offer to God and sacrifice and worship. Jesus says, forget it. Drop it there and first go reconcile with the brother or sister. That is actually the greatest act of worship that God wants from us. More than an offering of worship or praise or anything else to God, the greatest act of worship, Jesus says, or the more greater act of worship, Jesus says, is to go reconcile with a broken relationship with a brother or sister. That this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That do we want to grow in our faith? Do we want assurance that we are walking with Jesus? Then go reconcile with the brother and sister and grow in your capacity to love others. I want to make one quick small caveat. Loving others doesn't mean we let people physically or emotionally abuse us. Part of all healthy relationships are boundaries. And so loving someone who has hurt us greatly does mean forgiving them, but it probably means setting some pretty strict boundaries in order to slowly restore that relationship. A few years ago, we preached a couple sermons on boundaries. So if you want to learn more, I'll direct you to those. But Christians should be marked by love. And the best part of this promise of God is that when we live lives of love, it actually becomes evangelism. We are all called to evangelize with our words. To neglect that is a sin. But Jesus also says in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That our love for each other becomes a witness to the world. That people may think we're crazy. People may not like the ethics and the virtues and the values that God holds dear and that we should hold dear. But they should look at us and say, wow, they sure love one another. What is different about them? And so, church, this morning, for the third time in less than 2 months, let's grow in our capacity to love. That when you come to church, that when you come to this meeting, come here to love others. Come to give out. Don't come to church on Sunday morning just to get. That's selfishness. If you're just coming to get something, that is the epitome of selfishness. Come to love the people who gather in this building. That every Sunday, we should be walking into this building, reminding ourselves that we gather with other Christians regularly so that we can love them. That's why church attendance is so important. Not for any sort of roll call purposes or religious duty purposes, but because you have a divine call to love your brothers and sisters, and this is where your brothers and sisters are. What would Stonebridge look like if we radically loved one another? What an invitation to those around us, right, in this city and in our community and in our lives, if they saw us radically living and loving one another week in and week out, month in and year out. Who wouldn't want to join a family like that? That's the call of the church. That is the whole call of this whole passage. In some senses, the call of the whole book of 1 John, or a large part of 1 John, is that what would it look like for a true, faithful church of Jesus to radically love one another, to be united as that family, and to be a witness to the world of the love of God? Because when we love others, when we love one another, we are doing it because God first loved us. It's an invitation to the world. Let's live lives of love. Let's live this out and find out what the Holy Spirit's going to do with it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the emphasis that you put on us to love one another. Lord, that we need to regularly and deeply have care and concern, Lord, for those around us. And so, God, I pray that you would challenge and convict us, Lord, to seek to be more loving, to be more caring. Lord, to look at you and to see how you love, and then to go do the same to others. And so, God, I just pray right now that you would show all of us another person or another way that we can love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.